Great reminder of why we pray, the hymn we just sang, always watch and prayer, Christian, answer boldly, while I breathe, I pray. And so should it be said of us, that while we breathe, we pray. God continues to lead us. As for God, His way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all who take refuge in Him. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? The God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless. Amen.
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 10. This past week was our church leadership conference. And so, as my habit, I usually try to preach a parable. Primarily because I was busy and at the meetings, and so was not able to give due justice to the study that I would have done in Peter. So we're going to go to Luke 10 today, 30 through 37, and we're going to look at a parable. And parables, let's quickly define them. It's been a while. Literally means to lay beside, and parables are all about the kingdom of God. So think about this. Jesus is king, and as king, he came to establish his kingdom. And he would use illustrations, stories from common day life to illustrate facets of his kingdom, either kingdom past, kingdom present, or kingdom future. Kingdom past would be salvation, but we think of someone being converted. Kingdom present would be working out our salvation, and then kingdom future when God's kingdom comes back. He told parables, according to Matthew, for the sole purpose of opening eyes or closing eyes. Mark 4, 9 through 12, he actually says that. I tell parables to either keep people who are in the darkness and hence give them greater culpability before God, or to teach those who are in the light that they themselves might come more and more into the light and live in light of it. So what we have before us is a wonderful passage given as God's people in the light to instruct us about the nature of God's kingdom. And this particular passage is the nature of God's current kingdom. So God's kingdom present. How we as God's children ought to live and move and have our being and function in the light of God's glorious radiance as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So Luke 10, 30 through 37 is the text we're going to look at. It's the parable of the good Samaritan. You have in your notes or in your bulletin notes, please use those and follow along. Take good notes that we might learn this parable and thus have the ability to apply it and live it. I'm in light of it. So Luke 10, this is God's word. And in the context of covenant renewal, they always stood at this moment in the service in Scripture. So in patterning after them, let us likewise stand out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's word. Hear now the word of our King. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put on him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he, the lawyer, said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Let's, Father, reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of fellowshipping with you in the context of covenant renewal. Where, Lord, we now come and we hear your word, your love letter written to us to assure and encourage and instruct and build up and rebuke and restore us, your people, that we might walk in the light of the glory of you, our God. So bless this time now as we hear your word spoken and as we then respond with the amen. Lord, may it be in our lives. Father, may that indeed be our prayer this day. So, Lord, we entrust this time to you. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity. And we pray you'd wed it with the need of your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we approach this passage, let me give you some of the background so we have a running start. This is the beginning of Christ's third year of ministry. During his third year of ministry, at the very beginning, he commissioned 70 disciples. Luke 1, you can read it, 1 through 16. He sent out 70 of his disciples by twos, and they went out into the kingdom to herald the good news of the kingdom of God. And when they returned, they were, you can just imagine, they were filled with stories and accounts of God's greatness and what God had done. They were rejoicing over the people who responded, to the people who were healed, to the demon-possessed people who they were used by God to powerfully cast out the demons. I mean, they were on a spiritual high. And Jesus, in essence, said in response, that's wonderful. But let me tell you something. Don't rejoice in what you do for God. Rejoice in what God has done for you. Listen to Luke 10:20. You're there. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Rejoice that God has saved you. May that be your greatest joy. And thus may you live out the rest of your life in light of this glorious truth. God has saved you. Now, the parable that Christ is about ready to tell in this context is a beautiful exhortation. In fact, it dovetails quite well to the disciples with regards to how therefore they should live on this earth as kingdom citizens. Not rejoicing about themselves, but rather being used by God in a specific way. But yet, right at that moment, a lawyer hearing Jesus Christ speak and say, you're saved. Rejoice in the fact that you're currently saved. This lawyer came up and in essence said, thinking, well, if Jesus is passing out get out of jail free cards, if Jesus is passing out assurances of salvation, I want one. So the lawyer approached Jesus, and in verse 25, you can look at it, said, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? They went out on a mission. What do I got to do to be saved? And Jesus said, verse 26, well, what's written in the law? How does it read to you? This, a lawyer was a man who got his living by studying the Bible. And so, in fact, the focus of a lawyer's study were the first five books of the Bible. And so, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So, this lawyer responded, as you would expect, by quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Well, love God and love your neighbor. What's the Bible say? The Bible says you should love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus' response then was, well, go and do likewise. Verse 28, do this and you'll live. Well, brothers and sisters, if you know the culture, this was a massive question. This addressed a massive, loving God is pretty easy. There's one God. But loving your neighbor, man, give that to some ivory tower leaders, ivory tower rabbis for a couple centuries. And you're going to come out with all kinds of definitions as to what constitutes your neighbor. Some said, That passage in Leviticus and Deuteronomy means you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You have a God-given responsibility to hate your enemy. Others taught your neighbor was the fellow Jew. Love your neighbor, the Jew. Others taught, no. Love your neighbor, the Pharisee. Can you imagine who taught that? Love your neighbor, the Pharisee. So there was a lot of debate as to what or what was the content of the neighbor here. And so he came to Christ and said, but who's my neighbor? Now, if you look at verse 29, he's doing this to justify himself. In other words, he doesn't want salvation. He just wants to get out of jail free card. He doesn't want to truly be saved. He just wants another rabbi to assure him and applaud him and tell him what a wonderful person he is. That's what he wants. You hear that all the time in the context of the church. I don't want to go to a church where they talk about sin. I want to go to a place where I leave feeling built up and encouraged. That's this lawyer. I want you as a Messiah to build me up and encourage me and assure me that I, just like everybody else, have a get out of jail free card. So Lord, make it easy on me. Who's my neighbor? And of course he's expecting Jesus to say, well, your neighbor, your fellow lawyers. Your neighbor is your family. Your neighbor is your town. Well, he can do all that. That's pretty easy. In response, Jesus tells a parable, tells a story. He says, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So he tells this parable. And as we'll see, this parable has a twist to it. He wants to know who my neighbor is, and the twist is, Jesus Christ never answers that question. Instead, really ultimately addressing his people, not the lawyer, the question is not who your neighbor is. The question is, to whom will you be a neighbor? How will you live out your life? You must live it out as being a neighbor to everybody. So it's ultimately to God's people. But notice, for this man, this would be law. This would be putting upon this man a burden he could not fulfill. And by putting that burden upon this lawyer, by God's grace, it would bring him to the end of himself and thus to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we've got before us a parable, which to the non-believer is law, but to the believer is gospel. To the non-believer is something they could never do. To the believer, that which must become our glorious delight. Let's look at it. First, we'll begin with the setting, verse 30. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. The word "a certain man," clearly in the universe of discourse, is a Jew. Christ is a Jew, talking to Jews. He's saying a certain man. Everyone would have thought this is a Jew. The fact that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho tells us that he was en route on a very, very dangerous road. In our day, you hear this and you go, okay, whatever, Jericho, Jerusalem, this is on the map. You got your map there. Oh, okay, that's where they are. But in that day, this was a notoriously dangerous route. Jerusalem was 3,000 feet above sea level. Jericho, 1,000 feet below sea level, a 4,000 foot drop over 17 miles. Jericho and Jerusalem, 17 miles apart. Now, a large part of that was mountainous. And being mountainous, therefore, a mountainous path, somewhat at times very steep, other times a little bit more a level, it had boulders and rocks and trees and caves and thus easy hideouts for robbery. So this path, this course, this route was known in the ancient time, in Christ's day, as the notorious route of robbers and thieves. You got the quote there. Hendrickson wrote, "It is a rugged and rocky, and during the days of Christ's sojourn on the earth," speaking about this route, "and in fact, until rather recently, dangerous for traveling, skirted as it is by many a cave or hollow, facilitating escape for robbers and other criminals." And thus, it's no surprise to read what Christ says next. He tells a story. So a certain man is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he gets mugged. He's not robbed. The emphasis here is on the mugging, not the robbing. Notice with me verse 30. And he fell among robbers. Literally, he was surrounded by these robbers, these thugs. And they stripped him and beat him. Beat him is in the present tense, which means they continually beat him. They surrounded him and they just started pummeling him and hitting him. He falls on the ground. You can just see the four or five or six robbers kicking him mercilessly. They repeatedly beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Again, the focus is here is on the mugging, not the robbing. What's the difference between robbery and mugging? Well, robbery is someone who says, stick up your hands, give me your money, and you give them your money and they leave. A mugging is a guy comes up and he hits you on the head with a crowbar. And if you're still awake, then he kicks you and beats you. And once you're down and down for good, he grabs your money and leaves. This guy was mugged. This guy was beat up mercilessly, abused and misused. Now, this brings us to the question, what's going to happen to him? So if you're listening to the story as the disciples were and as the people were, it draws you in. Whoa, I know this. This happened to my Uncle Bob. He was mugged one time, you know, it was horrible. What's going to happen to this guy? Notice with me, verse 31, the snubbing. And by chance, in the Greek, we could translate this by a concurrence of events. I love it. This isn't by luck. It's not by chance. Chance and luck presuppose there's no God overseeing this world. The phrase here is by a concurrence of providence. God in his providence brought the stories of two men and they intersected this day, actually more than two. The first man is a priest. By God's providence, a concurrence of events, a certain priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. It's been widely suggested in many places that the priest and Levite were holy men, and as holy men, going to go do the work in the temple. If they help this guy and he died, they would be disqualified from serving in the temple because they touched a dead body. So it's believed that these men, these holy men, walked by because they had a higher call, and that call was to serve God. Brothers and sisters, the text does not bear it out whatsoever. That's just garbage, to be honest. First of all, notice that the text says that they're traveling alone. Now, if you know anything about the context, let's look at the context here. If you go all the way back to 1 Chronicles 28, you don't have to turn there, but just note it if you want. 1 Chronicles 28, 11 through 13 to verse 19. During David's regency, the priests of Levi, the Levitical tribe, was broken into 24 courses. Actually, 12, but then they divided each course into two. So 24 courses of priests, and their job was to serve twice in the temple per year for 1 week. So each course of priests would travel to Jerusalem and they'd have a whole week to serve God. Think of Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad. He was one of those courses. He had his week where he went there. And by way of footnote, if you went into the holy place and did the bread and trimmed the wick of the candelabra, that was a once in a lifetime thing. So once you got it once, you were out of the drawing for the next time that people were going to go in. So that's this course. The 24 courses would go in. Now, because of that, get this, at this time, one half of the priests living in this day lived in Jericho. One half. So every week, a large contingency of priests would go up en masse to the temple. That these guys were by themselves indicates they weren't going up to minister. They were going home. Because you went up as a group, but when you went home, you split up. I mean, I'm going to go visit Aunt Josephine in Bethlehem. So I'm not going to go home with you guys. I'll see you in a couple days. And I'm going to go visit my mother-in-law. And I've got to purchase some trinkets from this shop that is only found in Jerusalem. So God's priests would go up as a group, but they go home separate. Secondly, would you notice the text says they were going down on that road? Jerusalem being the high point, 3,000 feet above sea level. going down from Jerusalem is what you did, because it was on the height, on the top of a mountain. Therefore, the fact that they're going down tells us they weren't going up to serve. They were going down. So was it because they were afraid of touching a person who might die? No. Was it because they were afraid of being mugged? That's another suggestion widely held. Well, they're afraid of being mugged. Anyone might feel that way. Brothers and sisters, the reality is we ought not to speculate when it comes to motive. The text doesn't say why. It just tells us what they did. So let's not speculate. In fact, one commentator made a great point. You know, these people aren't the Levite priests. They're not alive. This is just a story. And if Christ doesn't tell us motive, then there was no motive. These people were not real people. They did not have a motive. We just have what the story gives us. So we just have they, for whatever reason, passed this person by. And so that's all we can surmise. So they, of all men, the Levine priests, were unloving. Now, that's significant when you look at who these people are. Let's talk about them now. First, we got ourselves a priest. A priest was a direct descendant of Aaron. That's a priest. So you got the tribe of Levi, and a subset of the Levitical tribe were those people who could trace their genealogy back to Aaron. They would be known as priests, and they were the only ones who could serve in the temple. So they did the sacrifices. You brought a sacrifice, you cut its throat, they drained the blood. They then took the animal, dissected, put the choice viscera on the altar, burnt offerings, sprinkled blood. That was the priest. The priests were the ones who in the morning and the night went into the holy place and did the divine worship. That was the priests. The priests were the ones who did the burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings. They were the ones who did the scapegoat. All of that is the priesthood. Which means, in this day, if you saw a priest, this was a holy man. More than a prophet, because in this day they had a prophet for 400 years. These priests were the holy men of their day. These were the spiritual green berets. They were the holy of holy men. And this priest, what did we read? He passed by on the other side. Of all things, this priest should have helped this man. But he didn't. Which tells us, if a man of God doesn't help this man, what hope does this man have? Next we have a Levite. Now the Levites were the bigger section. The Levites, in essence, were deacons. They were deacons to the priests. They couldn't do the divine worship. They couldn't do the sacrifices. But their job at the temple was to serve the priests as they went about the divine worship. And so that was the Levites. They also, therefore, being priests, would have been viewed as holy men. Green berets, spiritual green berets. But once again, we read, when he came to the place and saw him, it's a little bit different than what you read with the priest. This Levite came to place and saw him. The idea behind this is the Levite came up to the body of this man and looked at him. Maybe saw him move, maybe saw him breathe. And something inside him said, not going to get involved again. We don't know what it was. He came up, looked at him, and went around him. So again, as the story's told you, you're going, wow. If these men of God, and we're not going to doubt them because they're men of God, they got a good reason. Man, this guy has no hope. If a priest and a Levite won't get involved, there must be something wrong with a man. That has to be it. We don't know. We just know the way the story's told, the godly of godly people are not going to help. That gives us little hope that anyone's going to help this man. And that then brings us then to the servant, to the serving. Verses 33 through 35. Look with me at it. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, this is in the emphatic position. Christ is, if you were writing in our day, you'd bold it, underline it. Starred. I mean, but a Samaritan, you know, man of God walks away. Man of God walks away. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, stop there. At that moment, if you're listening to this parable for the first time and you don't know anything what's going to happen next, you immediately think that down Jew is a dead man. And the reason why is Jews hated Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated Jews. Let me give you the history. 722, what happened in 722 B.C.? 722 B.C., the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, which, you got a map there in front of you? See Samaria? That was the northern kingdom. Galilee was Syria. That's where King Rezin was from, okay? That's Galilee. Samaria was the northern kingdom. Do you remember there was a break in 931? Rehoboam stayed south. Jeroboam went north with 10 tribes, and they formed two separate. It really was a civil war. It was a civil war. You know, there's nothing civil about our civil war. This was a civil war. They didn't fight. Not one arrow shot. They just separated. It was civil. So Jeroboam went north, 10 tribes. Jeroboam stayed south, 2 tribes, and they lived from 931 as separate kings. Well, in 722, the northern kingdom was wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrians. Okay, that's what's being spoken about in Isaiah. Okay, Isaiah 7, and what's going on there? We talk about it where we learn about Jesus and the virgin birth. Okay, so this is all 722. Well, when that happened, they brought in, into exile all of the northern kingdom. So you hear that, you go, okay, so they completely wiped it out. They didn't actually. What they did is they participated in what is known as transporting. So you've heard me describe this before. What they did in the ancient world is really neat how God did it. God ordained it. All these kingdoms, when they conquered a land, the way they kept order in the land was they took out of that land the wealthy, the powerful, the educated, the strong, the influential. They took them out. They left the lower class. They left the uneducated. They left the weak and the hurting. And the reason why is this. Educated, powerful, strong people are going to band together and fight and die for the land that you've just conquered. So if you remove those people, the different lands, they're going to be focusing on survival. I don't want to lose my kids in this Gentile land. So they're not going to cause problems. So by transporting all these powerful people and wealthy and educated, you simply keep peace in lands that would have been fraught with guerrilla warfare. Didn't happen because all these wealthy people were transported. But in the meantime, you transported the wealthy, powerful, strong Gentiles into Jerusalem. We read about that in 2 Kings 17, 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Cuthah, from Avah, from Hamath, from Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Samaria in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. So all these Gentiles moved in. Now, before they moved in, what do you suppose if you were a poor, begging, uneducated Jew, and all the wealthy had just been brought away, what would you do? Well, they moved into their palaces. Right? So the poor would move in. They'd be happy. Wow, I'm living at a level I've never lived before in my life. This is wonderful that those people were taken. The wealthy, of course, are in different lands. They're not going to fight. Everyone's happy. Well, when these Gentiles come, now they have a reason that they want to marry the inhabitants. So these Gentiles come. If you read 2 Kings further, what you discover is these Gentiles came and initially didn't worship God. And then God sent lions, and these lions killed a lot of these Gentiles. So these Gentiles are like, ah! So they write to Tiglath-Pileser, who brought them into exile, and he then sent one priest to teach these Gentiles the way of God, the way of Yahweh. Well, you know, this priest was from a non-priestly class, the northern kingdom, when Jeroboam started it, said, who wants to be a priest? And people raised their hands and said, you're a priest. So they weren't Levitical. They knew Judaism. They were Jews. So they created a religion which, if you were in the South, you'd say, nah, that's secondary. That's not true. That's not Green Beret spiritual Christianity. That isn't it at all. Well, when this priest came and taught them, they became followers of Yahweh. So when the lower class now living in palaces married them, they weren't thinking they were violating any laws. They were marrying fellow Jews, fellow converts. Well, to the southern kingdom, they were compromisers. The result of these Jews marrying Gentiles was the southern kingdom called half-bred race. They were half-breeds. I know that's offensive, and it is an awful word, but that's how they viewed them. And hence they got the name Samaritan. That's what they called them. In fact, to listen to 2 Kings 17 describing their worship. To this day, they do according to the earlier customs. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or the law or the commandments which the Lord commanded the sons of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So they had this awful reputation that they were compromisers. They didn't worship God right. Well, when God's people in the southern kingdom went to exile and were brought back 70 years later and started rebuilding the temple, guess what the Samaritans did? They came down and said, woohoo, let's help you rebuild it. Let's rebuild our temple. And God's people, the Jews, said, get out of here, you scum. So they kicked them out. They didn't want the Samaritans to help them build the temple. And from that point on, there was hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. And thus, when we get to the time of Jesus Christ, most Jews, looking at the map, would not travel from Galilee to Judah through Samaria. They would either use the King's Highway, which was on the east side of the Jordan River, or they used the Via Maris, which was another travel place on the coastland. They would not pass through Samaria. That would add a couple days to their trip. Didn't matter. They wouldn't go through Samaria if you were a Jew. If you had to, Uncle Rabbi's dying or Uncle Reuben's dying and we got to get there quick. So you go through Samaria. The moment they left a Samarian land, they would wipe the dust off their feet, shaking off the accursed people. Okay, so that's what it was like. You know, when Jesus Christ was doing all his teaching and the Jews got really upset at him, do you know what they called him? A Samaritan. The greatest insult they could get to, John 8:48. He's demon possessed. No, he's a Samaritan. I mean, that was the S word. Okay, in our day, that'd be some really bad words you'd use for Hispanic cultures or Jewish cultures or African American. They were just a derogatory, pejorative phrase, Samaritan. And then finally, brothers and sisters, in the debate amongst the rabbis as to what constituted a neighbor and what didn't, while there was vast disagreement as to what a neighbor was, there was no disagreement as to what a neighbor wasn't. A neighbor was not a Samaritan. They all agreed on that one. Isn't that amazing? So it's no shock that Christ tells a story when it comes to who's my neighbor about a Samaritan. Because they were beyond the pale of grace. They were beyond the pale of salvation. They were accursed people who, if you wanted to curse anybody, you call them a Samaritan. Okay? And so when you read, just as we just read, that in coming along, a certain Samaritan was on a journey, came upon him. And when he saw him, we immediately think, if you're a Jewish, the guy's dead. He's going to take whatever wealth is left and then kill him. That's just being normal. If we're generous, he went on the other side. But typically what you'd expect, if there's a down Jew and a Samaritan comes upon him, they're going to kill him. Because that's what Samaritans and Jews do. If it was a Samaritan down and a Jew walked by, they kill him. They kick him. They would hit him more. So we're at this point going, oh, this Jew is a goner. He's a dead man. But then we read of seven acts of kindness. Notice, he felt compassion. Literally, he groaned within his bowels. The Greek word is splanchnizomai. Okay, it's where we get the word splanchna. Okay, when you talk about groaning, it was believed in the Jewish anthropology that the heart was the seat of the mind. The bowels was the seat of the emotion. And so when Jesus Christ felt compassion, he actually literally means he groaned in his gut. And the word is splanchna. It's a great word. Here, this man groaned. Why? Well, there's a nerve that goes from your belly to your eyes. You know, if you see things, it can make you sick. That's that nerve. And so it's that feeling of feeling sick to your stomach. He groaned. Secondly, he bandaged up his wounds. How would he do that? I mean, you don't go off. I'm going on a journey. Make sure you get the first aid kit with the bandages, Martha. No. What would he use? He's on a journey. So he brought his day clothes and whatever clothes he needed to accomplish the work. He's obviously a wealthy man. So who knows what it is? Is it his tuxedo that he ripped up and turned into bandages? We don't know. But I'll tell you what, it wasn't his daily wear because he was wearing that. So he took... from his wealth, tore, destroyed whatever he had, and bandaged up this Jew, this enemy. He poured oil and wine. Oil would have been that which would soothe the wound. It was believed to soothe it. And wine would be a disinfectant and an antiseptic. And so he was seeking to disinfect the wound. Notice 34b, he put him on his own beast. Brothers and sisters, this just didn't happen in Judaism. If there's anyone who's going to serve a Jew, it'll be a Samaritan. Samaritans will, but so therefore a Samaritan would never in a billion years be seen serving a Jew. But this guy didn't matter. It doesn't matter what people think. He's on a mission of mercy, 34C, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. Now, commentaries say that the typical amount of money to care for a person was 1/12 of a denarii, of a denar, okay? And he then takes him in. Actually, I went ahead, but verse 34, he spent all night with the guy, wiping his brow, making sure he's okay. And then verse 35, which I stole from it, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. 1/12 of a denar was the price for one day's lodging in a typical lodge in this day. He gave him 2 denars. That means he gave him enough money to house him for 24 days. In our day, that's a lot of money. Think about that. A cheap motel, $70 in Denver, $120. 24 days. And then he says, and whatever more you spend, 7th, when I return, I'll repay you. Blank check. He needs to stay another month? Do it. He needs food? There it is. He needs clothing. He needs bandages. He needs water. He needs a full-time nurse. He needs whatever medical care he needs. Give it to him. I'll pay it. Pretty incredible. That brings us then to the significance. All right, so Christ tells a story, and already all the Jews listening are offended like no one's business because a Samaritan helped where a holy man wouldn't. Give me a break, preacher. That would never happen in a billion years. But then Jesus Christ asks the question, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Notice he switched the question. Which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? That he changed the question tells us he's talking about life, brothers and sisters. This is as much, in fact, more for his disciples than it is this man. God has just sent them into the kingdom and they've come back and they're so excited about what they've done. And God says, listen, it's not about you. It's about God and you living in light of God. And how do you do that? This story. Who proved to be a neighbor? And the lawyer rightly said, well, the Samaritan. And Christ then said, go and do likewise. Establishing that this has become what is normative in the kingdom of God. What's that? Loving Samaritans. Or loving Samaritans. Loving hurting people. Okay? That's normal. So the point of this parable, simply is this. Such is the nature of the kingdom of God, and that is loving the unlovable. Okay? That's kingdom living. God saved us for the purpose of loving the unlovable. Is that not how the world's going to know we're Christians? John 13:35. By this all men will know that you're disciples of mine if you have love for one another. If you have love. Love is the final apologetic. You've heard that statement. How is it that love is so powerful? Well, brothers and sisters, let's define it. See, in our culture today, we've misunderstood love. We have big time misunderstood it. In the last 6 months, it's now come up at least five different times, if not more. Either watching a program or hearing a person on the radio or on the iPod, where those are, you know, the sermons that I, you know, this comes up 5 times. And that's this. A man or a woman saying, I no longer want to be married to my spouse because I don't love them. We're getting a divorce because we've fallen out of love. Brothers and sisters, our culture defines love as a feeling. You see the bumper sticker, I heart you. You know, am I doing it right? I heart you. You know, I heart my wife. What are we saying there? I have an emotional feeling towards my spouse. Brothers and sisters, that is not love. That could have been the result of a good pepperoni pizza, right? That is not love. Biblical love, let's define it. For us to understand this calling, we have to understand biblical love. What is it? Well, go to John 3:16. And I do want you to go to John 3:16. Go forward. You can say, oh, I know that verse. Just go with it. Would you mean, please, humor me. John 3:16. John 3:16. Christ is teaching. And he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Look at that passage, brothers and sisters. What was the state of the world when God loved it? What was it? Were they savable? Were they longing to be saved? Were they looking to be saved? What was the state of the world when God, when we read, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. What was the state of the world? My answer is, well, they were in rebellion against God. That's right. So get this. First and foremost, love is not an emotion. God didn't look at the world and feel moved. He didn't look at the world and feel warm fuzzies. Oh, I just love these people. That's not what happened. In fact, according to the doctrine of the impassibility of God, have you heard that doctrine? God is impassible. That means God doesn't have emotions. Because if he did, he'd be mutable. He'd be changeable. So first and foremost, when we talk about God's love and the love that's the standard for you and I working out our salvation, it's not an emotion. Notice, then what is it? 3:16, God so loved the world. What did he do? How do we know he loved the world? What's the text say? Look at the text. Shout it out. He what? He gave. He sacrificed. By definition, love is an act of sacrifice. Self-sacrifice. In fact, we could get more formal. It's a determined act of the will to sacrifice. That's love. God didn't feel warm fuzzies. God said, I love this people, or I love the world. Therefore, I'm going to act. I'm going to sacrifice. I'm going to give his only begotten son. Okay, that's one-third of our definition of love. It's a determined act of the will, which always results in sacrifice. Go to 1 John 3:16. The reason I want you to go to John 3:16 is because I want you to know there's a commentary in the Bible on John 3:16. And it's 1 John 3:16. There are two John 3:16s. One is John 3:16, and the other one is 1 John 3:16. Would you go to 1 John 3:16? It's a beautiful commentary on John 3:16. So you all memorize John 3:16. I would suggest you should memorize 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16 says, we know love by this. He laid down his own life, or his life for us. So this is now giving us the definition of love. What is love? How do we know it's love? Because love not only is a determined act of the will that results in sacrifice, it is now, based on 1 John 3:16, a determined act of the will that results in self-sacrifice. John 3:16 was sacrifice. God killed the Son. 1 John 3:16, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. So love is a determined act of the will. It's a decision. It's not an emotion. It's a decision. That's what I mean by a determined act of the will. It's a decision to sacrifice self. That is biblical love. Lay down his life for the brethren. Would you notice then verse 18? Of 1 John 3, Isaiah 4, I'm going, wow, where is it? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue. Oh, honey, I love you. Let us love in deed and truth. You know what that means? That means you're focusing on sacrificing yourself by deeds. A loving person doesn't look at what they don't get. A loving person views everyone as an opportunity to sacrifice myself for. The moment you go, aha, you're not laying your life down for me, you've now become unloving, and now you're becoming selfish. Biblical love views everything in this life as an opportunity to exert your will, to sacrifice yourself for others. Now, we're not done. That's two-thirds of the definition. Go, if you would, finally, to Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. Notice Romans 5:8. We read, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This completes our definition. Love is a determined act of the will, which always results in determined acts of self-giving for ones who are utterly unworthy. God demonstrates His own love towards us that while we were yet sinners. I have a story that I now tell with regard to this verse. I had just studied and been mindful of the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. I just studied it, and death being, and we talked about last week in our sermon in 1 Peter, that death is degradation, among other things. It's physical degradation, it's physical deterioration. Well, it was a Monday, and my day off, I went out in the backyard, and we had hawks in our yard, in our neighborhood that year, beautiful hawks, and they got a dove. So it was a rather large bird filleted in my backyard on Monday morning. So I went out there, I probably knew about it because one of the kids, "Hey, Dad, there's a dead bird." So I go out there, and this massively large, opened up dead bird. Evidently, the hawk got scared, got full, or decided, "I killed a Samaritan bird. I can't eat this bird." So it flew away, right? So it was there. So I get my gloves on. I go to the trash can, open up a lid. There's a nice trash bag in it, which is good because if you put it on the bottom, trashmen oftentimes miss it if it's on the bottom. So it's on the top. I want it on the top. It's right on the top. I shut the lid. I go my way. Well, on Thursday, I take the trash out. And unbeknownst to me, I'm just, whistling my little tune. And I run out there. I open up the first can that I come to, forgetting about Monday. And brothers and sisters, within a tenth of a second, I am literally gagging for my life. The smell was that bad. I open up. I'm like, "Wah!" I am almost throwing up. I have to run away. And you know what I'm talking about. You're going, "Wah!" Clear out your nasal because the smell just won't go away. But I still have this trash can bag in my hand. So, okay, this time I know I'm warned, plus the smell has sort of dissipated a little bit because the lid's now been off for a while. So this time I go, huge breath. I walk up to the can and I look inside. And brothers and sisters, there had to have been 100 maggots eating up the bird. It was the most disgusting, I'm telling you, it was the most disgusting thing I had ever seen in my entire life. The smell, the look, the flies, a couple who had matured. "Hey, Bob, come on, have some more bites. We can go fly away," right? I mean, it was just disgusting. So I got a bag and put it in the bag, which I should have done in the first place, put it in the bag and sealed it. And I threw away the garbage. But brothers and sisters, as I sat there and stared at this dead bird, because of my study, the first thing that came to mind is the wages of sin is death. And all I could do is look at that bird holding my breath and realize that's sin. Satan in our world does a great job of making sin look nice, but that's sin. And then I thought of God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. God loved that. Now, I'm not saying God loved a bird, but I'm just saying that's our state, brothers and sisters, when you and I think of what we were. Now, let's listen to Romans 5:7 this time. "One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even die. But God," get this contrast, "but God demonstrates His own love towards us, and that while we were not good, not lovely, not noble, but we were sinners." Maggot-infected, stinky-smelling sinners. He gave His only begotten Son. What is love? Love is a determined act of the will. It's a decision, which always results in determined acts of self-sacrifice, self-giving, for ones who are utterly and totally unworthy. That's love. So when we read this parable, And we see the message of this parable is go and do likewise. And we see that this becomes the kingdom ethic, not to be saved, but because you're saved. Now, we set our focus on sacrificing ourselves in the name of God, sacrificing ourselves in the love of God, sacrificing ourselves for the sake of people who don't deserve it. That's biblical love. And that's important because our culture, even in the church today, it's coming to our churches today. We believe love is an emotion. And if I don't, you talk to a husband. God's word says, husbands, love your wives. Well, I don't love her anymore. But God's word says to love her, but I don't. I fell out of love. Therefore, I'm going to divorce her. That man is completely and totally clueless when it comes to God's word. Love is not a feeling. It is an act of self-sacrifice on behalf of people who are not worthy. You got a bad boss. You got a difficult person at work. You've got a family member who you can't stand. You got someone in this congregation who's hurt you. You've got a neighbor who has done you wrong, slandered you, gossiped behind your back. What is the kingdom response? I know what it is. Write an email. Write a text. Use Instagram. Avoid them at all costs. You know what the biblical call is? It's to make a decision to sacrifice your dignity, to sacrifice what you think you deserve, and to love, serve, and therefore care for that person. That is the kingdom ethic of Jesus Christ. That's the calling that God was placing upon his disciples who just came back and thinking, well, if this is kingdom service, you can count me in. Be healed. Woohoo! Right? Be gone. Ah, going to the pigs. I can handle that, bro. If that's the kingdom of God, I can handle that. And God's telling his disciples here, guys, that's not normative. I'm glad that all those things happened to you because my kingdom's coming in a powerful way. But the focus of your life must not be rejoicing over what you're doing. Rejoice in what you've got. And now that you're rejoicing in what you've got, you now can hear this message. Now that you are rejoicing in what you've got, you're now able to sacrifice yourself as Jesus Christ did. I'm going to close with this. This last week I was listening to a sermon on Isaiah 6. It's the call of Isaiah. And in this call, prior to the call, Isaiah 6, he sees the Lord lofty and exalted with a train of the robe filling the temple. And he says, woe is me. He pronounces a curse, a self-malediction. Damned am I to hell. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Okay? This sermon made this great observation. Prior to this moment in Isaiah's life, Isaiah was a upper-class, educated, wealthy individual who lived in Jerusalem. It's believed he probably was in the court of the king and a very powerful family when God called him to be a prophet. Do you remember that? You can imagine what Isaiah's assessment of himself was. Isaiah, what are you? Well, I'm just a lowly prophet. Dressed in my nice, fine toga. I'm just a lowly individual, Then he saw God. Get this, brothers and sisters. Not until a person sees God can they really understand who they are. It wasn't until Isaiah beheld God that he saw himself for what he really is. That's the context of Luke. You have life. You have salvation. You know that God loves you. He saved you. Not until you get that are you able now to leave from here with the power and the ability to now sacrifice self for someone who's utterly unworthy. Therefore, if you find yourself struggling with this call, you don't need a pep talk. You don't need to be juiced up more, right? You need to gaze upon Christ, the gospel, and all that God has given you in him, his glory. And that will enable you to live the rest of your life engaging in the similar ministry of Christ, sacrificing self that the sinner might, by God's grace, be saved. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful parable. What a wonderful teaching you gave to not only this lawyer who, the text doesn't say, but I can only imagine, went away grieved unless you saved him. But Lord, what a wonderful teaching you gave to your people, to us. In the beautiful universe of discourse, the context of this passage, being one of knowing that our lives are secure in you. Now, with that glorious knowledge, we now can go forth and serve in a way that the world will gaze upon us and say, that's crazy. That's nuts. And by all this, the world will know that we are disciples of you. God, I pray you would transform us, your people, giving us the grace, having gazed upon you, our God, and therefore knowing more about ourselves, that we're wretched sinners, unworthy to be called by your name. Lord, I pray that that would enable us, the grace of Christ, the love of God, would enable us to go forth and participate in this kingdom privilege of laying our lives down for other people. God, I pray for this on behalf of the families in this place, the marriages, the parents, the children. Lord, the workers, every one of us, as we interact and engage in this fallen world, Lord, we know there are enemies. We know there are people who don't like us. And our gut reaction is to defend or to get anger or to lash out. God, I pray you would give us the grace to not live in the flesh, but make a determined decision to sacrifice ourselves in a tangible way. And so to love. That you, not us, might increase. That you, not us, might be glorified. That your kingdom, not our kingdom, would be advanced. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters.